Well, we continue this week in Psalm 19, actually it's verses 11 through 14, and we're finishing something we started last week. So I want to remind you about last week, what we talked about. There's really three sections to this psalm, and we looked at the first two last week. So part one begins with the heavens are telling the glory of God, and from day to day they pour forth speech. The point of that was, just by virtue of the beauty and the glory of the created world and universe around us, the psalmist says that shouts, there is a God, there is a creator, and God is good, and God is glorious. That's about all the detail we get, but the psalmist says it points to a creating God. We looked last week at Romans 1 that says, in fact, that the revelation of that creation is so clear that none is without excuse. We all have enough information to observe what's around us and think there must be something behind this. There must be a power behind this, a God behind this. So we talked about general revelation. We also talked about a word theologians use, which is special or specific revelation. And that's the second part of this psalm. When it seemed unusual to me, the psalmist starts talking about the law of the Lord, the commandments of God, and that's pretty much all the scripture they had at that point, and just kind of overflowing with this language about how wonderful, how sweet, how beautiful, how delightful the laws of the Lord are. And I don't know if you have that view towards the commandments and the laws, but that's what came out. And what's behind that is that God's specific word to us does give us the detail about who God is and what God wants. And when Jesus came along in his day, he said, I'm not doing away with any of that. He said, I am completing it. I am telling you what God meant and intended by this law. And it's fulfilled in me. So that in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, as he began his ministry, he kind of gathered all of that up into himself and said, I've come to tell you, to show you the face of God and to tell you who God is and what he wants. And Jesus, of course, was called the light of the world. So really, Jesus gathered all of this up, both the created glory of God and the specific revelation of God. And he lived and spoke God's words and God's purpose here on the earth. And where that left us at the end of last week was saying, well, if all that is the case, that God is pouring out on a regular basis who he is and what he wants, and God has given us specific words for who he is and what he wants, what then? How will we respond to that? And that's just where the psalm goes in the last section of it. So we're going to start in verse 11 and work our way through the last couple of verses of this psalm. It's going to be in three sections. We're going to see three basic human responses to the revelation of God. The first is obedience, and then we'll get to repentance, and then to worship. That's not the order I would have put them. I would have said, you repent, and then you obey, and then you worship. But I'm going to go in the order that the psalmist gave it to us. So in verse 11, the psalmist turns to what's our response to those words, that declaration that God is and God is good and God is glorious, and here are the laws of God that are so sweet and worth more than gold. He says, well, by those words, by those commandments, we are warned. We're warned. So again, kind of that idea of we're without excuse from Romans 1. God has spoken. You're not off the hook. God has poured into this world enough that we should pay attention. But in the same sentence, the same verse, he also says, but if you keep them, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. So it's not just like God's waiting to whack you on the head with some stone tablets, but that God has spoken, has warned us so that we might experience his blessing and his reward. And that's exactly what we talked about last week with the commandments. So as an illustration of that, I chose a speed limit sign. Now, if you are the average 17-year-old with a hot roddy new car and you feel the power of the engine under the hood and you finally are out there on your own and you come to a street and see speed limit 25, your gut impulse is, no way, who put that there? That's ridiculous. My car can't even go that slow, right? Have you heard the engine revving? I remember being that age. And yet, In my maturity, after an unnamed number of tickets in my lifetime, after some near misses by not observing the laws, I recognize that the speed limit sign there is not only a warning, break this and you might get busted, it's also keeping it is a reward. It's there not because a bunch of lawmakers or police officers sat around saying, how miserable can we make young drivers with their first car or middle-aged drivers with their new shiny motor vehicle, but they looked at the statistics and thought, where should we set this limit to keep the most people safe? That's one picture of what God's law is like. It's not there to make you miserable or rob you of joy. It's there to keep us safe. So God's law is both a warning, but keeping it is a reward. And the reward of it is safety and blessing and flourishing and life, in much the way that setting a speed limit and keeping the speed limit helps preserve human life. So that's where the psalmist starts with, is obedience. God has spoken these laws, these commandments, his word to us to tell us what he wants. Be on notice. That's the warning, right? Pay attention. But also, if you keep them, it's for the, not just your own good, it's for the very best, because God loves you and is compassionate and has set these rules out so that we might flourish. So the first invitation, is, as the psalmist starts this, is to obedience. And then he turns in verses 12 and 13 to repentance, which chronologically is probably the first step. That act of repentance is the first step of obedience, of turning toward God. And it's very much a U-turn in our life. We may be headed this direction. And repentance means if I'm headed away from God, or if I'm headed towards my own purpose or my own thing, and it's against the will or the commandments of God, repentance is a complete turnaround to go back toward God, towards God's rule. I used as simple an illustration last week as sometimes this is the thing that is distracting me, that's turning my gaze, metaphorically, my attention away from what God wants. And the small act of repentance is simply setting this down and saying, God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do in this moment? What are you saying to me? Repentance can also be as deep and as difficult as turning from habits and addictions and sinful behaviors. And that may be a year-long turnaround and journey and go for a lifetime to keep turning back towards God. But that's how God issues the call to repentance, is again and again. Keep coming back to me. And I want to go through each of these examples in 12 and 13. I think you're going to see that what really enables us to do that is God's help, right? You're not on your own to repent, but God leads us and turns us. So I want to look at the four statements there in 12 and 13. The first is thinking about repentance towards obedience. Who can discern his or her errors? Often, repentance starts with self-examination, looking at ourselves, saying, am I on the path towards God? Am I listening towards God? Or am I engaging in some sort of behavior or activity that keeps me from God? The first step is, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Where am I focused? That's that self-discernment of who can pay attention to discern their errors. Well, you have to do it. You have to take time and focus and say, what's going on with me? The second statement, acquit me of hidden faults. We had a nice discussion about this in Sunday school. I think paying attention to God brings about the different ways that we sin, some of which are kind of hidden from ourselves. Others are hidden from other people. But the idea of acquit me is, God, have mercy on me, right? It's a cry for help. So as I start examining myself, beginning to repent, to turn towards obedience, I may realize I have hidden sins, hidden faults. I've not acknowledged the disobedience, the sin, the rebellion in me. And when I do, I don't know about you, often I feel like, well, that's such a part of who I am. How am I going to turn away or let that go? So much of sin just has its grip on us. But the cry to acquit me of this hidden sin is saying, God, help me, have mercy on me, forgive me. And that begins to turn us in repentance towards God. And it just builds on that. The third statement is Also, keep back or hold back your servant from presumptuous sins. Those are the ones where I do know what I'm doing. Presumptuous. I intended to do this thing. And again, the cry is, God, help me. God, will you restrain me from doing the things that I know I shouldn't do and yet I do them? That should call to mind the Apostle Paul in the New Testament who struggled with that. He said, I want to do the right thing and I know the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. God, help me, have mercy on me, restrain me, hold me back. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then finally, let them, those sins, not rule over me. God, help withdraw the stranglehold my sin and my rebellion has on me. I mean, do you see that it really the only thing in that whole process that I did, and I would say God even helps with that, is stopping to take note of my life, right? The self-examination. Each of those other steps of, God, now where am I sinning? And God, hold me back from presumptuous or intentional sin. And God, keep it from ruling my life. All that is appealing to God to help me in this struggle, right? Let me acknowledge the struggle, and then God, help me, set me free. And that's exactly the good news that God spoke through Jesus Christ. He came to set the captives free, to forgive us of sin in the mercy of God. That's the good news. So this call to repentance, whether you find yourself saying, I don't want to do that, or I don't know how to do that, or I can't do that, the good news from this psalm is God does it with us. I mean, I think about, Jim Hinton was using an example of watching his grandchildren at the lake. Think of coming down to the edge of the water and just kind of redirecting, right, in the way they should go. That's the picture here. It's not God smiting us out of heaven, you know, how dare you sin against me? It's come towards me. And when we don't, when we're slow, God comes closer, right, and helps us turn towards obedience in repentance. And what happens as the result of that at the bottom is we will then be blameless. We will be righteous. We'll be acquitted, that is, forgiven of our sin as we turn in obedience and repentance towards God. And then in verse 14 is the third step of this. And it's not all clean and neat and even. The third part of this is worship, right? I'll be the first to testify. I can have moments of worship where I'm also struggling with disobedience and sin. But what repentance and obedience leads us to is more and more faithful worship of God. And by that, I don't mean what we're doing right here for an hour. That is worship. But in so many ways, what we are doing this hour is rehearsal for a life of worship. Let me mention these four things up here. If you have your bulletin in front of you, pull it out for a second, and you'll see four headings in the bulletin kind of in black shadow boxes. And those will match these four words up here. Every week in this, which is Israel worship, but it's also our rehearsal for the whole of life, each week we gather around God's word, we hear the word, we respond to the word, and then we bear it out into the world. And that's our mission for the week, right? So it's really a 24/7 is worship. And this is like the, I can't think of the special ops word. This is like the war room, right? We're gathered around what is our task? What is our mission? Why are we here? Let's go do it kind of thing. So just as maybe a practical, tangible tool to use during the week, I want to suggest that you could use your bulletin as a guide for how to engage what Psalm 19 is inviting us to on a day-by-day basis. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. In the morning, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, when I wake up, my first thought for the day could be any number of things. What Psalm 19 would suggest, I think, is to invite the Lord to gather with me around his revelation, his word. To say, God, before I even throw the covers back and put my feet on the ground, God, will you join me in this day and help me to join you in what you're doing? Can we do this day together? And that's gathering. That's the coming together with God. And I want to even highlight a couple of the things we do under that section. We have the call to worship to begin the service. And it's that, God, come join us and let us join God in these moments. Every day could and should start that way. We pass the peace to each other, right? To remind each other that not only that God is here, but I'm extending to you the peace and the light and the love of Christ. May the peace of Christ be with you, and you say also with you. I mean, what if every encounter, now I'm not going to suggest you walk up to every stranger and say, may the peace of Christ be with you, right? Not literally, but imagine if every encounter you had, strangers, bosses, coworkers, family, older brother, little sister, if in your head you were thinking, how will I extend the peace of Christ to them in what I say and what I do, how I act, how I carry myself? How can I show the peace of Christ and pass the peace of God to them? I mean, can you imagine the impact that would have on you during the day and the influence it would have on others? I think we are indeed invited to pass the peace of God every day. Oh, I shouldn't leave out the one every time I type a comment into the Facebook box. How am I going to extend the peace of Christ? We also hear the word every week. We literally read and listen to God's written word read and preached. Again, that is essential for spiritual health throughout the week, every day, to have God's word read into our lives, like food, like water, like air, right? So as I begin my day, or some people in the middle of the day, end of the day, but somewhere in there, do I take in God's word into my life? Do I just read a segment or maybe a devotional book or something where God's word is getting into me so that it's not just a once a week on Sunday dose of God's word? We respond to the word in every weekly service. We have a prayer of confession. So that's what the psalmist is talking about. Having paid attention to God, what does that stir up in me? What does that elicit in terms of my response to God? Is it calling me to obedience, to turn around, to repent in some way? We're reminded of God's grace every week in this service. That's an essential part to the Christian life. We're not just to live in shame and guilt, but in gratitude that God invites us to turn toward him so that we will know his forgiveness and his mercy. We have an offering every week. I mean, think about every day beginning by saying, Lord, I want to offer you myself today, my time, my talents, my interest, my attention. I mean, each of these components that we rehearse and do every week, I mean, can you imagine the power of that happening in your day? Again, you don't have to help someone across the street and then pause and sing the doxology after that, as if the offerings just happen. But the idea is, how do we offer ourselves to God continually? And the doxology really is just an old, old song of praise. Do I pause during the day just to remember God? Say, God, you're good. God, you're great. I love you. To offer praise back to God. Also in that section of responding to the word is where we pray every week. Do I pray during the day? Whether that's thanking God or praying for someone else or asking for God's help for me. Worship expanded out to our whole life really looks a lot like this service, not a formal liturgical service, but all these components. I think there's such potential for them to enter into our daily life. And then finally, at the end of each service, we bear the word out the doors, out into the world. Imagine if all this happened before I even really got going for the day. And as I get up and put my clothes on and walk out into my house and then drive out into the world, if I am carrying with me that praise and those prayers and that thanks and that idea of offering and of extending peace, and I carry it out, I bear it out into the world in Jesus' name. I mean, I think that kind of lived worship would revolutionize our life, not to mention the people we come in contact with. That is what I think is going on in Psalm 19. God has declared himself. God has spoken. And he's invited us to respond, not just in a moment or with a note or with a prayer, but with our lives. And the word for that is worship. Let's pray. Father, would you give us a glimpse, and as we engage in worship in this hour and engage in all these acts of worship, prayer and service and song and listening and offering and getting up and bearing out, would you show us a glimpse of what it would mean to live a life of worship offered to you? If there are areas where we need to turn and return back towards you, would you reveal those to us and then help us? Help us turn, help us let go, and help the things that grip us to relinquish their grip on us.
Lord, would you help us to be obedient and faithful as we respond to your word and your desires for our life? And would you lead us to a place where worship is as natural as and as daily as breathing and eating and sleeping? We love you and thank you that you've shown yourself to us, that you don't hide, but you've shown yourself and you've declared yourself for us. Help us hear and respond and love you in return. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.